I welcome everyone this morning, and on behalf of this congregation, we extend our appreciation to the visitors that are with us for coming and worshiping with us on this occasion. Among the visitors are the Mark and Spall, and I saw little Mark back there a while ago. It's good to see them and have them visit with us this morning. Indeed, we did have a great gospel meeting. I think highly of Brother Phillips. Many fine comments on what he had to say. One brother said he didn't even get distracted. And that's great. I like to sit and listen to a man of many years' experience. Experience means a lot in life. You've gone through the trials and errors. You've seen mistakes that you've made and others have made, and you're in position to counsel against those. So he had good advice. Mainly, he focused our attention upon the Word of God, and that's what really matters. Nobody knows more, that is, nobody in this world knows more than God. And as far as that goes, nobody in heaven knows more than God. Even the angels of heaven. And so his wisdom is that which we're to espouse and embrace. He knows us, he made us, he has the answers. And we appeal to God's divine wisdom of how to regulate our lives. And we exalt Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who has all authority that God the Father delegated unto him. So we had a wonderful week. I'm tired. You're probably tired. Meeting is enjoyable, but it's tiresome. And many of you came every night that you possibly could and supported this effort. And you're to be commended for that. We had good singing and sang these old songs, old to us perhaps, maybe not to everybody, but we sing with a lot of enthusiasm and with the spirit. And I trust we were built up by the singing of those songs. For a few minutes this morning, I want to talk to you about distinctive preaching. And I'm reading for a beginning place in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 8. Now, this may sound rather strange or odd to you to introduce this lesson with this passage, but it'll become obvious in just a few minutes. In this chapter, Paul is regulating spiritual gifts, namely, how to prophesy, the manner, that is, the order, as well as speaking in tongues. And in this passage, he says, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" He used this as an illustration that in speaking in tongues, unless the hearer knows the language, it is as a trumpet with an uncertain sound. Now, trumpets were used for alarm. Trumpets were used to call to battle. Trumpets were used to call people to an assembly, or for just the princes to come in Israel, or when they were to break camp and leave. And there was a sound of the trumpet for those on the south side and those on the east side and those in the west and the north. And you can read about this in Numbers, the 10th chapter. They made the trumpets of silver, and Moses instructs them as to how they were to blow the trumpets in regard to what they want to accomplish. And so if you spoke in an unknown tongue, Paul says it is as a trumpet that does not give a certain sound. Now, gospel preaching is like the blowing of a trumpet. Gospel preaching, brethren, has a distinctive sound and ring to it. And when men quit preaching a distinctive message, the gospel loses its distinctiveness. It ceases to call men to repentance and salvation. So we need a distinctive gospel. Now, what do we mean by distinctive? The word distinctive means clear, understandable, the obvious, that which is definite. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is definite. It's certain. It's clear. The Lord gave us a revelation. He revealed his mind to us. He communicated unto us through words. And God knows how to express himself. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, prophecy came of old not by the will of man, but by the Holy Spirit, as they were moved by it, as they were borne along by it. And so the gospel is clear and understandable. And when men lose confidence in the clarity of the gospel, the definitives of the gospel, then it's reduced to man. The gospel is reduced to man's groping in the dark for his will. I want to share with you a statement that was made by the well-known theologian John Stott. It's a quotation by Stott in the book Growth and Decline in the Episcopal Church. It has relevance for us. Stott said, "Nothing hinders evangelism more today than the widespread loss of confidence in the truth." Relevance and power of the gospel. When this ceases to be good news from God and becomes instead, now listen to this, rumors of God, we can hardly expect to exhibit much evangelistic enthusiasm. What's happening, brethren, to many churches of Christ across this country? They're simply beautiful platitudes that are being sounded forth. There's nothing concrete. Truth and error are not differentiated. And the power of the gospel is nullified. Men are not brought to repentance. There's not conversion. And Brother Phillips touched on this particular point this past week. That many of us aren't converted because we don't know the Bible. The Bible is not being preached. And in our minds, at least, it appears that the Bible has become obsolete and antiquated and outdated. But I'm still a believer, and I know you are too, in the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. and there's nothing that we can substitute for it and deliver men out of the bondage of sin from the clutches of Satan. We need distinctive preaching to save the souls of men and women. The gospel loses its distinctiveness in several ways, and I mention three. One way that it's lost is when it's preached in an ambiguous way, where preachers simply are thinking out loud in the pulpit instead of declaring the revelation of God. Whatever I say, friends, cannot take the place of what's in this book. And when we think we are so smart and so intelligent that we know more than God knows, then we've completely neutralized the power of the gospel of the Son of God. Preachers raise a lot of questions, and then they don't answer them. And people leave the assembly or the building confused and bewildered. They raise the question whether women can be appointed to as deacons or not, and then never give an answer. Well, I can give you an answer. The Bible teaches that in the New Testament church, men are to be deacons. There's nothing in the Bible about ordaining women as deacons. And these things are left up in the air. And so we don't know which way to go today. There's not certainty that's preached. There's not something that's given that's definite, that you can stand on. This is the book of God. I want to tell you, friends, in the denominational churches, the Protestant churches today that are growing, many of them are those who have a certain sound. Now, they may not be right, but they make it sound certain. And I tell you, we need to do the same. And I'm disappointed in some of our preachers across this country who get in the pulpit and use the time of those who are present and maybe introduce one scripture. And they could give it in any denominational church in the land. It's nothing but a pep talk. Instead of preaching the truth, the gospel of the Son of God. They raise the question about whether we have to have the contribution on the Lord's Day. And I hear preachers who are saying we can take it up any time during the week. At least they raise a doubt about it. Concerning the Lord's Supper, is it confined to only the Lord's Day? Some of them are partaking of it during the week. But I know what the Word of God says. When it comes to giving, in 1 Corinthians 16:2, up on the first day of the week, that's all I know about it. That's all I know about it. That's what the book of God teaches, that we're to lay by in store. And concerning the supper of the Lord, in Acts 20 and verse 7, up on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. I wouldn't have part or lot, ladies and gentlemen, in observing the Lord's Supper during the weekday, nor have anything to do with raising or taking up a contribution every night of a gospel meeting or on Wednesday night. Then we're having brethren who say that there's no authority for treasury, or at least they raise this and they talk about it, and we've seen this proposed today. And it's no wonder that we're in the mess that we see. I want to tell you, it wasn't like that 40 years ago or like this 40 years ago. And that's when churches of Christ were growing. That's when you could go and hear a sermon that was filled with scripture. That's when men focused their attention upon the Word of God. But we've got beyond that today in many places. And we think it's just too old-fashioned. The pulpit is not a place for a preacher to think out loud.
to be ambiguous. He needs to say what God revealed.
Amen.
And I've been reading it here in the book. I remember an old preacher years ago, he said, if you don't believe what I preach, he said, you just ask me. And he said, I'll show it to you right here. I believe I can show you from the book, give you a verse to back up everything I say or speak. And if I can't, I need to quit preaching it and change it. Repent of it for preaching the error. When we come together, it's a time for edification. It's a time for encouragement. When we come together, ladies and gentlemen, we need to be given direction. We need to be taught the gospel of the Son of God and be certain and definite about it. God doesn't equivocate. God doesn't vacillate. It isn't this way or that way. It's something, friends, that He said, this is it, and it's no other way. As the fellow said, that's not about it. That's exactly it. And I don't say that to be arrogant. That's what the Lord says. That's what the Bible teaches. That's one reason we've lost our distinctiveness. Number two, we lose our distinctiveness when our preaching is without rebuke of sin. When sin goes unrebuked, we lose the clarity, the definiteness, the distinctness of preaching. What about the oneness of the church? Some of our preachers today, they belittle the church. They undermine the church. They say the church doesn't matter. Here's a brother that used to stand for truth, namely Reuben Shelley, who says he doesn't preach on the identifying marks of the church anymore. He says that's self-serving. He says, I can just make it any way I want to suit my own self, you know, where I always be right. Oh, what a contrast to Shelley's position and the preaching we've heard and had through the years where the marks of the church were stated. Friends, it has characteristics. And my Bible teaches that Jesus built His church upon this rock. I will build my church, not churches, but church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, not them, but it. He gave Himself for it. Singular, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. You only read of one church in the New Testament. And it has identifying marks. And we can find what the church is. And we need to get our sermon outlines out on the one church and identifying marks. If we got a chart, hang it up on the wall or up on the board and preach it, friends. And I go to places today and I hear members of the church saying, I haven't heard preaching like that for years. What's happening to us? We talk about congregational singing. Never say a word against instrumental music. And I just heard a tape not too many days ago of a so-called gospel preacher, Larry James, Randy Mayhew's another one just like it, who were saying that instruments of music are not unscriptural. I'm talking about preachers in the Church of Christ. Where are they getting things like this? And we wonder what they're being taught in our schools that we operate. Where have we been, brethren, for the last 20 and 30 years? Errors of denominationalism are not exposed. God give us men who love the truth and hate every false way. David said in Psalms 119, verse 104, through thy precepts I get understanding. But he didn't stop right there. He said, therefore, I hate every false what? And our hatred of error is contingent on our love of truth. And our problem, ladies and gentlemen, is that too many of us don't love the truth with all of our heart. That doesn't mean that much to some of us anymore. Issues developed among brethren are never mentioned in the pulpits of some congregations. And then there's immorality. How we deal with immorality. I'm still talking about sin as being unrebuked. Goes without reprimand. Exposure. They preach joy and peace and love, and those things have their place indeed. But what about social drinking? You remember the old preachers who were just as adamant as could be, were hard-nosed when it came to alcoholic beverages? Do you remember, brethren, the older preachers, when they talk about immodest dress? When we expose our bodies, it's becoming a very common thing today among members of the church. Here was dancing and all of its evils that they talked about. We hardly ever have it on our tongues anymore about the evil influence and the damnation of dancing where there's lasciviousness and licentiousness that's developed in our hearts that will condemn our souls eternally. Divorce and remarriage. There's going to be another split. Brethren are already alienated over this issue. And I did a little research. Back yonder, friends, 50, 75, 100 years ago, all over this country, there was only one exception that was preached from the pulpits in churches of Christ for divorce and remarriage, and that was fornication. That was it. You who are older know what you heard many years ago, but we're hearing uncertain sounds today. Brethren are saying, some reputable brethren, that if you're out here in the world, you're not under the law of marriage. I don't know if you're married. By whose law are they married? They're not subject to the law of Christ out here in the world. If they come to obey the gospel, should we have a marriage ceremony before we baptize them or have one immediately thereafter? Are they married? If they're married, who married them? Who joins them together? By whose rule, whose standard do they live out here in the world? But they're saying they're not under. You're just under when you get into the kingdom. Let me tell you, friends, marriage is not a church ordinance. Marriage antedates the church thousands of years. Marriage was introduced in the Garden of Eden. God gave the law there. He said, man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Jesus gives the exception in Matthew 19, verse 9. Brethren are saying today, they're under the law of God, those out in the world. And if they are, if they're living out here in the world with somebody else's wife, that when they're baptized, that takes care of all of that. And so people don't know what to believe anymore. And you can go out in the West Coast, and you can go from California up through Oregon on up through Washington. And friends, this idea that I'm talking about right now permeates many of those churches up and down the West Coast. In fact, you can go west of the Mississippi, and you'll find this broadly espoused. But you get back east of the Mississippi, and you don't find as much of it. In pockets, yes. What are we going to do? We're going to have something, friends, that we know is true and we can walk by it and live by it. Preaching loses distinctiveness when we're ambiguous and when we fail to rebuke sin. And number three, preaching which teaches false doctrine. We're hearing today that man has a sinful nature. And one brother who's an elder in the church said that he can't understand the truth until he obeys the gospel, until he becomes a Christian, and use 1 Corinthians 2:14 to try to prove it, which is a misapplication of the text. 1 Corinthians 2:14 doesn't teach that an alien sinner can't understand the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, is talking about adhering or accepting philosophy of men, human wisdom. It's a man who denies regulation. It's a person who is influenced by, in this context, Grecian philosophy. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. How do we know about the significance of the death of Jesus on the cross? You can't know it by human wisdom, but you know it by revelation. You put together the significance of Calvary and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his ascension back to heaven by what God says about it, and human wisdom cannot decipher it. By human wisdom, friend, it says it's foolish, and they reject it. Man is not born with a sinful nature. We hear that all the time from denominationists. And I want to tell you what's happening to some of our preachers. They're buying these paperback books at these stores, and they're feeding at their own trough, friends. And they're filling their minds with this denominational idea and jargon instead of studying the Word of God. And some of our preachers are so enamored by some of these sectarian preachers, or these preachers who are liberal in nature, and they have been influenced by them instead of getting back and seeing what Jesus says and what Paul taught, as well as other inspired writers. That's the problem. If we want to be preachers, let's study this here. There are those who say today among us that, well, I don't know whether baptism is all that important or not. You mean, preacher, those in the Church of Christ are saying that baptism may not be important? That's right. That's absolutely right. What they're advocating is that out here in the denominational world, they're teaching Jesus. I read about it all the time. They're teaching Jesus. They're glorifying Jesus. And we not shouldn't be too critical of these individuals, these preachers who are preaching Jesus. And what they're emphasizing is the man and not the plan. I want to tell you something, friends. You don't know anything about Jesus except what Jesus said. And to try to separate the words of Christ from the person of Christ is a futile effort. I want you to look what Jesus said in John 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Jesus said, if you reject me, you reject my words. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. The words of Christ are spirit and life. John 6, verse 63. The Word of God is that which converts us. The Word of God is that which saves us. We are begotten by the gospel, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. We're saved by the Word in 1 Peter, or rather in James chapter 1, and along there about verse 21. We're saved by the Word. The Word of God, friend, listen to it. The Word of God is quick. That means it's alive. The Word of God is powerful. It has energy. That's from the word, the same Greek word in which we get energy. The Word of God is energetic. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrows, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And then we have these fellows today who are saying it doesn't matter about the Word. We never can agree on the Word anyway. What we need is to accept Jesus Christ, and that's all that really matters. Years ago, I was introduced to this text, many years ago, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. And I want you to look at it in the Bible. Open your Bible, if you would, please.
And notice what Jesus says in this text. This shows the importance of the Word of God. Jesus said, "He that heareth you, you apostles, he that heareth you," they had a message. They went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. "He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me." They despise your message. They reject your message. They reject and despise me. "And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." Now look at the order. If we despise or reject the apostles, we reject Jesus Christ. But in rejecting Jesus Christ, we also reject God Almighty. That's why, friends, that the Word is so important. And when preachers get up and preach false positions, strain the Word of God, wrested and perverted, when they're so ambiguous, and when sin and error goes unrebuked, and we don't have a distinctive gospel. The preaching has lost its ring. We need the clarion call today in the pulpits across this country. Well, I've talked long enough. There's some other things I wanted to say. We can get to those later. But when you sound the trumpet, how are they called if it has an uncertain sound? And the same thing is true with the Word of God. Unless it's definitive, unless it's definite, unless it's understandable and made that way, then where are we? We don't know which direction to go. We don't know what to believe. We don't know where we stand. And that's why we have to be unified in our message as one. There is one Spirit, one regulation, and there's one faith, there's one belief. If you're in the audience today and you're not a child of God, as we sing this song of invitation, will you come and say, "I want to be a Christian. I want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ"? Why don't you come this morning and be baptized and washed in the blood? There's no other way to get into Christ. Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." That's what he said. And I don't care what preacher, what man says you can do it otherwise. He goes against Jesus Christ. Man can't save you. Jesus can and will if we conform, comply with his word. Why not today step out and be baptized into Christ and washed in his blood and raised to walk in newness of life? Or if you're an unfaithful child of God, why not come today and be renewed? Your love be reinvigorated. Your covenant relationship be restored. Why not do that today? Right this moment, while together we stand, while we stand.